Blog Talk Radio.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Sissy?
Oh, Alex,
hi. Hi.
I didn't know you were there, huh?
Yeah, we've had the intro to the show, and it's just you and I at the moment. So
okay.
I'm waiting for Sharon to call back in. And,
yeah, she's
going to
call
in.
She called me, and she's going to call in just a couple of minutes.
Okay, great. So I'll just let you. I was talking a little bit about just the title of her book, Praying for Your Addicted Loved One. So I'm going to let you take over.
Okay, I'm just going to start with my regular intro, and I'm sure by the time I get to her part, she'll be on the air.
Sounds great.
Okay.
All right. Sorry
all right.
about this problem tonight.
Oh, that's okay. That's all right. Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm Sissy Ellison, your host, and I believe that every person can have a God-given purpose, a gift or a talent, a testimony that is meant to impact this world for the good and bring glory and honor to God. I believe, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things, even the bad stuff, work together for the good of those who've been called according to God's purpose. God is famous for making lemonade out of lemon, giving hope to the hopeless, using the foolish to confound the wise, and even using our worst trials and losses to make us stronger, to teach us important lessons, to equip and gift us, and then to use us as we comfort and help others. Once again tonight, we're going to talk about the subject of addiction. Addiction has reached mass proportions, and there are many who struggle with it themselves or who have family members who are addicted to alcohol or drugs. Many of you who listen to my program know that for 25 years, I struggled with addiction to alcohol and drugs. In the end, my life resembled the aftermath of a hurricane, because that is what addiction does. It robs the soul, mind, body, and life of all that is precious, dear, and important. Often the only thing that saves a suffering addict is to hit rock bottom, whatever that may be. And hopefully, that rock bottom will cause the addict to rethink their ways and make a U-turn. As a Christian, I feel that I couldn't have made that U-turn after my rock-bottom experience without the help of Jesus Christ, who was truly the only one left to turn to at that point in my life. He was there with forgiveness, healing, and help. And I've been clean and sober for almost 19 years as I've walked according to His will and His word. I'm so thankful for Jesus. Addiction is an epidemic in our world. Drugs and alcohol are as easily attainable as a bag of potato chips. And you can find at least one family or maybe even more on every street in America whose lives have been ravaged by alcohol or drugs. Addiction has no mercy and leaves many victims in its wake, physically and mentally impaired, incarcerated, destitute, or even dead. I feel addiction needs to be considered as deadly an adversary as terrorism, and we must wage war in prayer and intercession and direct intervention as much as possible. My guest this evening is Sharon Cosby. Sharon has authored a book called Praying for Your Addicted Loved One. She wrote this book after enduring the painful trial of seeing her son struggle with addiction. Being addicted or having an addicted loved one will either turn us away from God or will draw us closer to Him as we seek His valuable and powerful help and comfort in praying for our own addictions or those of our loved ones. Sharon and her husband pressed in closer to the Lord than ever before as they agonized over their precious son. The whole experience changed them forever, and Sharon authored this important book, and her husband became a minister and an addiction counselor in the process. Today, their son is free from addiction for several years now and doing wonderfully. Sharon is going to share her story with us tonight. Alex, is Sharon there yet?
She is, yes, and her mic is live.
Oh, wonderful.
So she's ready to go, yep.
Great. Hi, Sharon. Welcome to Reflecting His Gifts.
Thank you so much. I'm glad we're finally together.
I am too. So sorry for the delay. Sometimes we have a little difficulty at the beginning, but it all works out. Sharon, I want our listeners to get to know you a little bit before we get into your story. A good way to help them to do that is to start with your early life. Would you share your early beginnings with us?
Sure. I'm the oldest of four children. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, and my mother was a stay-at-home mother, as most were back in the 50s, and my father was an attorney, and I played outside all the time. We didn't have all the technology gear that kids have today. We played outside, and we had fun.
Yeah, that's something that a lot of kids today are missing, I think. Outdoors is good for children, don't you think?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Was faith in God important in your household? Did you attend church as a child?
Yes. Our church was, I was raised Southern Baptist, and our parents were very involved in the church. So since they were, we were. I started singing in choir when I was 3 years old, and I've been singing ever since. And we just went to church. There was no missing church. You had to be dead or on the way out to that place to miss church. As a matter of fact, I was an adult with my own children before I ever saw the second half of the week, because it always came on Sunday night, and we had to leave to go to church. So,
isn't that something? Well, a lot of us grew up that way. Well, what were your aspirations as a young person? Did you enjoy writing?
I did. I was an avid reader. I still am. And I would write little stories in school. In the fifth grade is when I really enjoyed writing stories, my homework assignments. I enjoyed that. And I wrote a paper on the Great Depression and got an A+. And the encouragement from my teacher kind of planted the seed that one day maybe I could write and have a book with my name on it.
Yeah. I believe our future gifts and talents are many times revealed in our childhood. And I think when we have teachers like that who plant the seed and bring out those gifts in us, that's a real blessing. So I used to love to write too as well. And today I do a lot of that myself. Tell us how you met your husband and began your family.
Okay. I was 16 and he was 17. It was the summer of 69. And my parents had a little cottage at a at a private lake.
That's okay. Yeah.
And his sister had rented a cottage for the summer. So we met one day at a beach area for people who didn't have lakefront property. So a friend and I were down there, and he and his friend were there, and they walked over to our beach towel, and the rest is history.
Sounds like a movie.
Oh man, I still remember what he looked like that day. It was just incredible.
Sounds like love at first sight.
It was, and he asked me out for the next weekend, and my daddy wasn't real sold on it, but my grandmother convinced him that he needed to let me go out with him, and we dated 5 years. All through the rest of high school and all through college. And we got married after I graduated from college.
How many years have you been married now?
We just celebrated 41 years.
Isn't that wonderful? I'm always amazed when I hear testimonies like that. That is true commitment, and that's so sweet that he was your childhood sweetheart and that you have stayed married all these years. It's a rare thing now in our world, isn't it?
It is. It really is.
Yeah.
So we've been together 46 years.
That's wonderful. I know that you prayed ceaselessly for your son as he began to struggle with addiction. So faith must have been a part of your home and your life. When did you become a Christian, Sharon? I know you described growing up in the church. And as you and I both know, we can grow up in the church and be steeped in the gospel. But there comes a time in everyone's life when we have to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. How did that happen for you?
I was 8 years old, and my best friend was Suzanne, and she went down front the Sunday prior to me walking down to the front. And I think at that age I was doing it more because she did it, and she got a lot of attention. And my baptism was traumatic because my mother wasn't there. My brother was sick. And they just came and plucked me out of the pew and said, "We're doing baptism tonight, and you're getting baptized."
Bless your heart.
And I said, "But mother's not here," and I didn't have a change of clothes. So I sat through the sermon with no panties on because they were wet. It was, so my conversion was rather traumatic. But
That's terrible. Yeah. It's funny, but it's terrible. Bless your little heart.
I'm sure there's a story in there somewhere. But I, as a teenager, I recommitted my life to the Lord. And I was
rebaptized. I'm glad for that, too.
And my mother was there.
That's
my
wonderful.
My mother saw the second.
I know my daughter, I have kind of a funny story that way, too. My daughter was baptized in a local church, and I was standing there at the top of the stairs in the baptistry with a towel waiting for her and everything. And as I looked down into the water, there was a mouse floating around in the water, and she saw it too, and we just had to just absolutely ignore it, but we've laughed about that. But anyhow, well, was your husband a believer as well, Sharon? Is he? When did he become a Christian?
As a child, we were raised very similarly. He was raised Southern Baptist. In a small town out of Birmingham called Trussville. And they went to the First Baptist Church of Trussville. So he was really, we were raised very similarly. And they went to church. His mom was a Sunday school teacher, and they were very involved in their church. So it just, faith has always been a part of who we are individually and then us as a couple. And when we were dating in high school, there was a Methodist church not far from my house, and they had a little chapel, and it was left open all day and night. So we would leave my church on Sunday night and go there and pray together. And you know, we committed our relationship to the Lord even then.
Isn't that wonderful? It explains your longevity in your marriage. I truly believe that. It sounds like you were very equally yoked, and the Bible, as we know, tells us to be equally yoked with people of our same faith. And I think that really, really helps a marriage to sustain and last. Well, Sharon, your story centers around your son, Josh, and his struggle with addiction. And I know it was a painful experience for you and your husband, but, you know, I truly believe that all those bad things that happen can really turn into good sometime later on, and we can look back and see how God was revealing a God-given purpose even through those trials. I understand that Josh was diagnosed early on with ADHD and took prescription medication. I believe it was Ritalin. How did that medication affect Josh?
Well, it did what it was supposed to do. It calmed him down. He was able to focus and do his homework. It was the second semester when he was in the first grade. Danny spent a lot of time at the school correcting Josh, and we finally agreed to put him on the Ritalin. And the big deal back then was to become student of the week, and he aspired to do that, but he couldn't because he just couldn't make the goal. So the week after he began the Ritalin, Josh got student of the week, and his teacher called and told me that the students in his classroom stood and cheered when Josh got that award.
Isn't that awesome?
And it took me many years before I could tell that story without crying.
Yes, I know.
It hurt me that my son was experiencing those things, but the medication helped him.
Yeah. Well, when it is truly used for that, it helps. It really does help if that is the actual diagnosis. But we see amazing things happen from kids that receive it that really, really need it. However, there's a growing concern that medication used for ADHD creates in these children a propensity toward addiction. We hear many stories about the progression from ADHD meds to other habit-forming drugs. Adderall, a common ADHD med, is one of the most sought-after street drugs around today. Could you tell us about your feelings and opinions regarding this, Sharon?
I believe in medication, number one. There are times when it is truly necessary, as you said. But I think part of the problem is we're not addressing the ADD and all the ways it manifests. And we read a lot of Dr. Amen and his studies on ADD, and he has identified 7 different types of ADD. And, you know, you don't hear a lot about that. So I think that if we can learn to address the ADD, perhaps the meds are not available. There are supplements and behavior modifications that can help, but our culture is prone to throw a pill at whatever and hope it gets better. But the abuse is horrible.
Yes, and there's so many diagnoses of ADD in the schools today, and sometimes you hear stories about, you know, how sometimes maybe the teachers are not willing to work with the kids, and rather than work with them, like you say, on behavior modification, that takes some time and energy and patience. Maybe it's easier today to send them to the school psychiatrist or to a counselor, and a lot of kids are on those meds today, and some of them, I think, probably need them very much, and some of them don't. I know my grandson, I raised him, and when I first got him, and he was in his first year or so of school, he also was a little hyperactive and didn't pay attention, and his teacher had suggested that, you know, we take him to be evaluated, and his pediatrician, thank goodness, told me, you know, you've just gotten custody. He's been through a lot. Let that all calm down in him. Let him calm down, and probably he will be fine. And that is what happened. So I'm one of the ones who's thankful I didn't just immediately grasp that diagnosis and the medication, probably because I had come out of an addictive experience in my own life. So I was a little cautious and wary about things like that. But do you think that all of the children who are diagnosed today really truly have a genuine ADD?
I don't think all of them do. I think some parents, it's easier to give them a pill and put them in front of a video game than it is to spend time with them.
Yeah.
And, you know, that one-on-one eye contact. And, you know, I look at kids today, and, you know, as infants, we put them in front of a TV, which is stimulating their brains.
Yes.
Well, their brains are getting used to that constant stimulation. Well, no wonder by the time they're 5 years old, they're hyper.
You're so
right.
Because
that pathway has been established.
Yes.
Not
to mention the video games. I just cannot
believe
that constant right, left, right, left, right, left, you know, clicking and watching doesn't overstimulate their brains too somewhat. Yeah.
I truly think, I mean, our grandson is Josh's son, as a matter of fact, is ADD. Mm-hmm. And he's currently on meds. but mm-hmm. he's also getting other help. So
that's so important. That's important because oftentimes that kind of help can alleviate a lot of the symptoms, and they can probably be weaned off the drugs. So, you know, you always need to try to be doing the other things that you can for the child in addition mm-hmm. to the medication. So that's a good thing.
Right.
Well, I understand that Josh progressed to other drugs when he was 13 years old, and marijuana was the first drug he tried. Many people, Sharon, think marijuana is harmless. However, it is proven that marijuana does alter behavior and is often a gateway drug for young people, which means it opens the door to other addictive substances. Do you think marijuana is as harmless as many say it is?
No, ma'am, I do not. That's what he started with.
Yeah.
And one of the things that was interesting, he told us this maybe 5 years ago. He said, you know, when I started smoking pot, it gave him pretty much the same mellow feeling that the Ritalin did, except mm-hmm. he could eat, because the Ritalin suppresses your appetite and the marijuana creates the munchies. And
right,
he loves
right.
to eat.
Yeah.
So for him, it still was that same mellowness, but mm-hmm. he got to eat. And he got to be part of a bigger crowd of people. There were more people smoking pot than there were taking Ritalin by
mm-hmm.
that age.
Yeah.
And he started drinking. And, of course, he was doing all this not in our home.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't know. I mean, he'd never been a good student, so falling grades was not an indicator of a problem.
Right. That didn't signal anything.
No, that did not signal anything.
Yeah.
We were used to that. But
yeah.
the marijuana that kids are smoking today is not the marijuana of the 60s and 70s. You know, I've never smoked it. I don't plan to.
Mm-hmm.
But it is not the same marijuana of our generation.
Mm-hmm.
And I know of one young man who has been in a psych hospital for a week because of marijuana.
Mm-hmm.
He did something called waxing.
Mm-hmm.
I never heard of it till last week.
What
but
is
they
that?
Mix butane. You mix butane lighter fluid. You force butane lighter fluid through a tube where you've packed the pot, and this liquidy gooey stuff comes out, and you boil it down kind of like making crack, and you smoke it, and it's about 85% pure THC. Well, at that point, it becomes a hallucinogenic,
mm-hmm.
and this kid has whacked out.
Isn't that sad?
And it is sad, and 19 years old.
Wow.
So, no, marijuana is not a harmless drug.
Right. Well, you're really playing Russian roulette with
yes.
many drugs when you use them for the first time. I remember I tried it once in my life, and I had a horrible experience almost like that, and my body
mm-hmm.
just froze. It was like I was paralyzed, and I was so fearful and afraid, and I just didn't know if I would ever be all right again. So even in my addiction, that is one thing that I stayed away from because it scared me so badly. So
yeah.
you really don't know, you know, what you're going to experience
until you try
when you try drugs. And they do so many things, like you say. They tamper with them. They mix things with them. And there's
mm-hmm.
just no telling what you get a hold of when you are trying those drugs. Well, how did your
okay.
son's drug use progress? What kinds of drugs did he experiment with? And how is this drug use affecting his behavior in his life and yours?
Yeah. Well, he went from marijuana. He started using, back then, ecstasy was real popular, and he loved ecstasy. And he tried GHB, which is, you know, a liquid form,
mm-hmm.
which he didn't do that a whole lot. He got hooked on cocaine for a long period of time. He was snorting cocaine very regularly, drinking a whole lot. And anybody had out there, he tried it. He was a polysubstance abuser. He didn't really care.
Mm-hmm.
He did try heroin once.
Yeah.
And did not like it. Thank God. He did
thank
not
goodness.
Like it.
Yes, thank God.
But I remember the night he told us, and I just about came unglued. It was horrible.
It is horrible to watch
and,
your child.
And he learned that. He learned that from somebody that he had met when he was in treatment.
Yeah. Well, about treatment, he was 16 years old, I believe, when you placed him in rehab. There are now adolescent A&D wards in nearly every A&D facility across our nation, which illustrates the vast and growing drug and alcohol problems among the preteen and teen generation of today. What was it like to send your son to rehab? What prompted this action?
What it was like was one of the worst things I've ever done. Danny, my husband traveled internationally, and his company had a Mexican partner, so he worked in Mexico 1 or 2 weeks out of a month. So this particular week, Danny was in Mexico, and Josh skipped school 4 days. And he would leave for school, and I assume that's where he was, but he wasn't. He was out drinking and smoking weed and whatever else he was doing. So he was seeing a psychiatrist for the Ritalin management, and I was seeing a counselor because my nerves were shot. So I called my counselor, and I said, Nancy, one of us is going somewhere. If I need to pack a suitcase, I'll do it. I'd rather pack him one. So she gave me some names of a treatment center and arrangements. And when Danny got home on Friday night, I said, Josh is going to treatment. So I packed his suitcase, put it in the trunk of the car, and we went across to another county. And it was horrible. It was the week of Valentine's Day, and I had bought him a little box of the hearts with some messages on them, and told him I loved him, and he had been saying, you know, I just don't want to live here, and I mean, he wasn't going to leave, but I said, well, you know, we pulled up in front of the place, and he said, Mom, what is this? It looks like someplace you might stay. I said, that's it. I said, you've been saying you wanted a different place to live? Well, here it is.
Oh.
And he was shocked. He had no idea, because we told him we would take him to see a new doctor, which was true. We didn't lie. It was a new doctor. You're just going to see a lot of him.
Yeah.
So it was an act of desperation. It was very painful.
It was.
And,
well, you often have to do things that nobody would even think of in dealing with an addicted child, and they're often very painful. Sometimes you have to turn them away, and sometimes you have to put them in hospitals, and there's so many painful aspects of that problem, and my heart goes out to you for that experience. And you mentioned polysubstance abuse, and, you know, I think when people start to dabble around in drugs, that usually happens in people who struggle with addiction. Josh was using Ritalin, which diminished his appetite somewhat, so marijuana began to stimulate his appetite. And, you know, so many people will start using either a stimulant or a sedative, and it begins to work so well that they have to have something to wake them up or put them to sleep. And many addicts are struggling with not one but several addictions to drugs to counteract over-sedation or stimulation. I know in the end I was taking something to wake up, taking something to calm down, taking something to sleep, and it was just a nightmare. Was this what was happening with Josh, too, just a plethora of drugs that he was using and maybe addicted to?
Yes, he was using a plethora of drugs, but I don't think it was, you know, the ones to get him up in the mornings and the others to put him to sleep at night. He just liked them. And he had such a reputation of being able to take so much that, you know, that was his claim to fame, basically. He could drink and drug better than most.
Wow. And, well, you mentioned that in your story in Guidepost. I read that story. He was not a good student, but he could drink and drug better than anyone, and he became the go-to guy in high school, and that's how he got attention from friends. You know, it's pretty incredible the depths or heights kids will go to in order to fit in or feel important, isn't it? And
it
it's the reason many kids get involved with gangs, or because bad involvement is better than none. No kid wants to feel left out or unimportant, do they?
No, they don't. And his friends, we lived in a really nice neighborhood when we moved. This all happened when we moved to Florida. We moved to Florida in 1992 with my husband's job. And you know, we built a house in a very nice street that went to the nice schools. And so many of his friends were top students, the National Honor Society students, and then there's Josh. But they couldn't drink like he could. And they couldn't find the drugs like he could. And that is where he got his drugs.
That was his arena, wasn't it? He was the head person in that arena, and that's so sad. Mm-hmm. Well, Sharon, we're going to pause for just a few moments to hear a word from our sponsor about the exciting Woods End series from gifted author Alexandra Clare. Stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
The Woods End series by Alexandra Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Shield as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexandra Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at AlexandraClare.com. LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome back to Reflecting His Gifts. I'm talking tonight with Sharon Cosby, author of Praying for Your Addicted Loved One. Sharon is sharing her story of having an addicted son and some of the things that she was feeling, she and her husband, and what they were going through. Sharon, you and your husband both worked full-time. Your husband was out of the country, you mentioned, with his work quite often. Did you begin to question whether you had been there enough for Josh and whether this had played a part in Josh's involvement with drugs?
Yes, and yes. Because, you know, that the magical time when they got out of school and I got home from work was 2.5 to 3 hours.
Mm-hmm.
And if I had a do-over, and I've been asked to write a guest blog on that topic, if you got a do-over, what would you do over? And I think not working would be one of my do-overs.
Right.
And that's not to say that that would guarantee perfect children, but a lot of the activity that occurred in our home would probably not have if I had been there.
Exactly.
I would at least work part-time.
Yeah. Well, looking back, were there things you overlooked in Josh's behavior that directly pointed to his drug use? I know you mentioned that he and his friends had gotten high in your home, and you didn't even realize it. What was it like to later realize that he had been doing these things right there at home?
I felt like an idiot.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I'm a grown woman with 3 children, and you don't, but that was not my experience. You know, I wasn't around people who did drugs.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't know what I didn't know. And I wanted to go back to when he was in treatment. He was 16. That was in February. His birthday is in May, and he turned 17. And right after his birthday, he overdosed after having been in a $1,000-a-day treatment center for 28 days.
Wow.
He overdosed on LSD and marijuana and who knows how much alcohol he had had that night.
Goodness.
And I didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
And not knowing could have killed my son. So there, that's one thing that we try to do is educate and inform parents. You know, if you've got a computer, Google it. If nothing else, you can Google the signs and the symptoms, the different drugs. You know, if their eyes are pinpoints, what's that mean? If your eyes are dilated, what's that mean? And but I didn't know then what I know now, obviously.
Yeah.
But education is such a big piece of all this. But I felt stupid.
Well, it's something, you know, parents don't want to believe anything like that could be happening with their kids.
No.
They're really often the last ones to know. But nowadays, you're right, it's something that we all have to be aware of. But because even from a very wonderful home like yours or in so many good homes, kids mm-hmm. come in contact every day with their peers who many of them are using those alcohol and drugs and they many are susceptible to fall to that. I know many parents, Sharon, come under great self-condemnation as they look back and see how they missed those signs or maybe didn't listen more to their child or didn't spend enough time with their kids. I felt the same way as I have a daughter who struggled for many years with addiction as well. And we all could have done things differently or better. Like you said, what advice can you give to parents who struggle with that guilt and self-condemnation? How do you move on and positively and effectively handle the anguish of having an addicted child?
I felt that guilt and condemnation for a lot of years.
Yeah.
But Josh and I have had some honest conversations, and he helped me get over the feeling of guilt because he said, Mom, you and Dad never held me down and gave me medicines.
Yeah.
It was his choice, and when I finally understood that, yes, he chose to do those things, that helped me tremendously. And, you know, I did things that may have contributed to it by not following some of our house rules and things like that. But I didn't cause it, you know, the three C's of addiction.
Right.
I didn't
right.
cause it. I can't control it. And I can't cure it. And
exactly.
I don't live with that guilt anymore.
Right.
And
right.
I did, and what my husband tells his clients is, you know, we made decisions back then based on the information that we had at the time. You know, we thought we were making good decisions. In hindsight, maybe we didn't always make good decisions, but we did it with pure motives, with our children's best interest at heart, and, you know, you can just do so much, and
exactly.
I won't feel guilty.
Well,
I can't. It will eat you alive.
What were those three C's again?
I didn't cause it. I can't control it. And I can't cure it.
Exactly. And I think we all need to remember that when we're struggling with an addicted child. Also, though, I think that there comes a point that if we do feel we failed in any way, there is so much to be gained from just admitting that to your child and saying, maybe
absolutely.
These areas I failed you. I had to go to my daughter and apologize and ask her to forgive me for some years when I was very wrong in my own behavior. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, it's not your fault the way that she began to live her life. But, and it might not be, like you said, those three C's. Really, she made her choices, but in my heart of hearts, I had to go to her, and I had to say, I'm so sorry because I did this and didn't do that, and I know it probably hurt you, and I didn't see it then. Please forgive me. And I think that goes a long way in bringing healing and removing that self-condemnation. Did you have to do that as well, or did you do it? Did you want to do that?
I did do that, and I did it with, we have two daughters. Josh is in the middle of two girls. Mm-hmm. And our, you know, he has always required so much attention. Mm-hmm. And our girls kind of got left out, but there's no kind of to it. They got left out.
Yeah.
And we have gone to our girls and apologized for kind of kicking them to the curb, and they've made some poor choices. It's not, yeah, you know, and see, again, all the attention is focused on him. But mm-hmm. our girls made some very poor choices in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And they've turned that around. But, yes, I went to all three of my children and apologized for my part in the decisions that they made. Although they made them, it just, but we have a very precious family, and I'm very proud of my kids.
And see, that promoted that healing too. And I know I encounter people who think we don't owe our kids an apology, but they would apologize to someone in the workplace or a dear mm-hmm. friend and ask them to forgive them for wrongs. But somehow there's a mindset that we don't owe our children an apology. But I think first and foremost in our own families, if we have failed them or hurt them in any way with our behavior, we do owe them an apology, and we need to ask for forgiveness. That's gone a long way in my own life with my child and mm-hmm. healed many wounds, and she is, you know, recovering beautifully now today too, thank God. So
great.
I'm glad you did that same thing. Josh struggled on, Sharon, and on, it seemed, with relapses, rehabs, and addiction. Tell us about that. What were those years like as Josh floundered about getting a little better then a lot worse? That's kind of a common thing sometimes before people really, really turn around. I know I did that, and I know of many people who got really worse before they got better. It's unspeakable anguish to watch your child rise and fall over and over again, isn't it?
It is. It's frustrating. You know, we put him in the first one, $28,000, $30,000, whatever it was,
mm-hmm.
which was worthless, wasted money. So there's a frustration that, okay, you know, we put you there. Why aren't you better?
Mm-hmm.
And he'd get better, then he'd go back. I think he's been in five or six different places. He would get better for a while. Then he would quit going to meetings, quit doing the things that he needed to do to maintain his recovery. And, you know, for whatever reason, too busy, just whatever reason, he quit going. And he is the kind of addict that needs the constant contact with like-minded people.
Yes.
And he gets in trouble every time when his recovery is not his focus.
Exactly. And those groups are very, very, I have to say a word about that in my child's life. Those groups, the AA and NA, are making a huge and positive difference in her life, and she is mm-hmm. diligently following that program, and it's the first time I've ever seen her just continually walk in the walk, and she comes away from there every time relieved. And I don't know, there's just something wonderful about
mm-hmm.
being in those groups and sharing with others and being accountable to others, and it's very important.
Right.
So, well, eventually,
to
Josh.
Understand.
Was, yes.
Yeah, they
exactly.
understand.
Yes, they do.
Can I plug Narnon?
Sure.
Or Al-Anon? Because
absolutely.
For years, I wouldn't go. I thought I was too good. I didn't need it. But we have recently started a Narnon group in our town,
mm-hmm.
and I love it. We have about 19 people who come regularly on Monday nights, and I love it. We've got people who are just starting. We've got people who've been in it 25 years, but they keep coming back because it works.
Well,
it works if you work it.
it's like you said, you're in a group with people who understand. If you go into your workplace or talk with your everyday friends, oftentimes they have no idea what you're going through to minister to you when you're worried or upset or if you need to make a hard decision. And in those groups, you do find the support and the understanding you need. So I agree with you. The groups are very valuable. Eventually, Josh was married and divorced. Addiction never just affects the one who's addicted, does it? It has a ripple effect, and the whole family often goes under with the addict. I know many times an addict says, this is my life, and I'm doing this, and it's my decision. But that's not true. It does have a ripple effect, and it affects everybody. What happened with Josh's family?
Well, he's been married and divorced twice. He married one beautiful young lady, and that lasted about 5 months. And then he was single, I think, for, not too long. And he married the woman he's married to now. And in 2010, when he went into treatment again, she filed for divorce. They had a son. He was two. And she filed for divorce, and we were very supportive of her. She needed to do what she needed to do, and there was no ill feelings or anything. You know, we took care of the baby and all that. So Josh got out of treatment, and then they remarried on their original wedding day, December the 15th of 2013.
Awesome.
And then they just had a baby girl in February. Josh's clean date is February the 18th, and Ellie Grace was born February 19th of his fifth year, clean and sober.
Awesome. Well, we're going to talk about that turning point now that came about, but it's really, you have a very unique story because it came with a decision you made, and it's not what most people would think of as a decision that would help Josh. Right after New Year's Day, you got an urge to give up sugar. Until Josh was clean and sober for 365 days, you were going to give up sugar. You made a commitment to the Lord about this sugar abstinence, and you kept it a secret. What were you hoping to gain in this sugar fast, Sharon, not only for yourself but for Josh?
Well, we had tried everything else, and I had never fasted. And I thought, well, I've tried everything else. Why not try the Lord? I mean, I'd prayed. I don't mean it like that.
Right.
But, so I made that commitment. And I had been reading. My daughter-in-law posted on Facebook, Jeremiah 30 and 31. And in the middle of the night, October the 8th, 2009, I couldn't sleep. And I read those two chapters. And that's what turned my life around. So I began reading those chapters every day. And I claimed 31:15 through 17 for my son, that God would restore my children to their land. And in January of 2010, I made that commitment to the Lord. And I said, if it takes him 10 years to get 365 days clean and sober, I will be sugar-free. And I began praying those two verses from Jeremiah 31 every day. That was my prayer. And he, from October to February, I call that my year from hell. It was horrible. I've never, because he got hooked on painkillers. And I didn't tell, like you said in the intro, I didn't tell anybody. I didn't even tell Danny what I was doing. So Josh came to us on February, I think, the 16th, and he said, Mom, something's got to happen. And so we were able to get him back into a treatment center where he had been before. And Danny took him down on February the 18th, and he's been clean and sober since.
Isn't that something? You know, some of the, Jesus said some of these demons don't come out except through fasting and prayer, and I think that's very true. And I think, along with you, I've prayed for my daughter, and I think through this persistent prayer every day, truly for the last
19 years almost, I've been down on my knees, and it often gets worse before it gets better, just like you described your year from hell.
Mm-hmm.
There is a struggle between heaven and hell over all of us, and when
mm-hmm.
we're Christians, Satan often attacks our children, and so I think that's what was happening, you know, probably with Josh. It got worse before it was about to get better. What did your
mm-hmm.
fasting from sugar all this time teach you about addiction?
It gave me, and I am not equating this with drug addiction. I've heard some
mm-hmm.
snide comments about that. But what I got was a small glimpse
mm-hmm.
into an addict's life. Every
yeah.
day I had to make a choice. Am I going to eat sugar? Because where I work, we have parties and candy and sweets everywhere
mm-hmm.
all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So I had to make a conscious decision. Am I going to participate in that today? And
mm-hmm.
every time I had to make a choice, I said a prayer for my son
wow.
that he would make the right choice.
Isn't that something?
And it really made me understand that this is a battle.
Yes, it is.
And as I said, I didn't tell anybody, but my friends at work started asking, why aren't you coming to break anymore? Well, it's because you got all this good stuff. So
yeah.
then I started telling, and I shared about the fast and what I was learning, and
mm-hmm.
their light bulbs went off. Golly, mm-hmm. I never thought about it that way. So it was really a neat time of bringing awareness to the problem
mm-hmm.
with a healthy resolution. And it was a neat, neat fast.
That is really a very wonderful analogy of addiction and abstinence being truly the only cure that there is for addiction. In my life, when I would dabble around, like if you had gone back in that break room and eaten sweets, that would have ruined the whole thing. Same thing for an addict. When I would think that I could have maybe a half a pill or a little bit of
mm-hmm.
wine instead of whiskey or this or that or the other, it always ended up badly.
Right.
One is too much and 1,000 is never enough. And
never enough.
It's that
That's
kind
right.
of thing over and over. So the light went on in me, Sharon, when I finally realized after a near-death experience from the addiction that you can never have any of that again. And if
right.
you do, it's going to end up just like it did before. And I think that's what you were describing that you learned in sugar and addiction, that it's the same thing. Once you relent and
yep.
have that bite, you're done for, aren't you?
That's right. Party's
yeah.
on.
Yes,
yep.
it is. Well, what began to happen in Josh's life and in yours and your husband's life as you pressed in closer to God and kept this commitment to abstain from sugar and eat healthy again? What were the changes in you as a person and in your husband and in Josh's life?
The change in me was I developed a compassion for addicts that I had never had before.
Mm-hmm.
I have a true appreciation and respect now for people in recovery because I understand how difficult it is. My husband and I, we have a wonderful relationship. You know, about all we talk about is recovery of some sort. That's all we talk about.
Right.
But our family, you know, it's affected our whole family. You know, I wasn't just fasting. I mean, I was fasting primarily for Josh, but I was also fasting for our family,
mm-hmm.
that God would use this experience in all of their lives, because the girls, they had some problems too for a while,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, they've just turned it all around. God has so mightily used our family's experiences to extend grace to other people who have nobody to extend grace.
Yeah.
Our oldest daughter lives in South Carolina, and their church was doing this community volunteer work. Well, she
mm-hmm.
thought she was volunteering at a domestic violence shelter. It ended up being a home for recovering addicts.
Mm-hmm.
And she
wow.
said, only God would do that. So she ministered to those women like you would not believe, because she knew, you know, what our family had been through. She understood it. It was beautiful.
Isn't that a wonderful thing that God does? The Bible says to use the comfort that we have received to comfort others.
Absolutely.
And I'm so much a believer in that Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who've been called according to God's purpose. He will use everything, even the worst things that we think we're never going to live through. And then you find yourself somewhere up the road with, like you described, such a great compassion and an understanding for others who feel that way. And, you know, in my life now, I think I'm almost thankful for having gone through some rough and terrible times, because my heart is attuned to others who are going through those same things, and I know how to listen, and I know how to pray, and I know how to minister, and you're describing the very same thing. So I think that's an awesome thing that God allows us to do. Tell us what's happened since that time, Sharon. I understand that Josh is clean and sober for several years now. Your husband is a minister and an addiction counselor, not to mention your writing and speaking engagements. I would say there have been some pretty major and wonderful changes in all your lives.
There have. Danny left his corporate career that moved us to Florida. After 20 years with the company, he resigned and became an addictions counselor. He's a certified addictions professional.
Wow.
And then I think 4 years ago, he was ordained to the ministry. And, you know, our ministry is called Mission Recovery, and it's to just help people get on that mission for recovery. And we work a lot with parents. Of course, through Narnon, we work with the families. Josh is working for a construction company and doing quite well with that.
How awesome.
And, life is good. We've had some hiccups. It has not all been perfect, and I don't want to portray it that way.
No, it never is.
But it
isn't what it was, is it?
Oh,
it isn't that year from hell that you described any longer.
Yeah.
And that is awesome. Yeah. Well, please tell us about your book, Praying for Your Addicted Loved One, 90-90. I don't understand what the 90-90 is. Many people have addicted loved ones and sometimes find it hard to pray for their loved one or themselves. How did you learn to pray for Josh effectively and for yourself? And tell us about this book.
Okay. The 90 and 90, Praying for Your Addicted Loved One, 90 and 90. Mm-hmm. The 90 and 90 reflects what NA and AA encourage newly recovering addicts to do. Go to 90 meetings in 90 days.
Mm-hmm.
So while your loved one is attending their 90 meetings, as a family member, you're doing 90 days of devotions and prayer time specifically to help them in their recovery.
Mm-hmm.
When Josh was early in his addiction, I looked for books, because I said I'm a reader, and I could find nothing for me as a parent.
Mm-hmm.
So I was going to write a memoir, and that just did not work. So I met Cease Murphy at a writer's conference, and I was pitching my book, and he said, "Honey, there are thousands of memoirs out there. Do something different. You do have a story. Do something different." So when I read Jeremiah 30 and 31, I decided I was going to tell our story in devotional format to encourage other families that there is hope. Because that's what Jeremiah 30 and 31 is for me.
Right.
It's two chapters of hope that you'll get through it, and God will restore your children to their land. And that has developed into what I call hope hooks.
Yeah.
And I've just sent my second book off to a publisher yesterday, and it's a 365-day prayer journal called Hope Hooks, Where Do I Hang My Hope?
Yeah.
Do we hang our hope in our jobs, on our spouses, on winning the lottery, or do we hang our hope on God's word and the promises there? And I hung Josh, I didn't know it at the time, but my hope hook is Jeremiah 31:15-17. I hung my son's very life on that hook of God's promise.
Awesome. And it paid off. You know, we don't see it for a while, but there are many things going on in the spiritual realm that we just can't see. I know I've prayed over my daughter for many years. I picked out verses about our children, and I would pray. I'm not sure the exact address in the Bible of the verses, but I just found everyone, and I would say, Lord, you said you would save my descendants. You would bless my descendants. You would pour your spirit out on my offspring. You would save my children, that my children would proudly proclaim that the God of Jacob was their God. When I was desperate and didn't know where my daughter was or what was going on, if she was alive or dead, that's where I found my comfort in praying over her, the 91st Psalm. You know, when you have nowhere else to turn, the Word of God has great comfort and great promise for us. And I know your books are very wonderful because they contain truth and real life in them. Sharon, someone is listening tonight who's either struggling with their own addiction to alcohol or drugs, or they are in anguish over their family member who is struggling with addiction. Please speak to them tonight. What can they do? Where can they turn to find help, comfort, healing, and peace?
If they are the addict, step one, as you know, admitting that they're powerless. If you're the family member, admitting that you are powerless. And that's a hard admission to make. I did not want to admit I could not control or fix my son. I am powerless over that. And once I acknowledged it, I began letting God take care of that. And you know, like to say in the rooms, let go and let God. And finally have come to that point. I believe in professional counseling. I mean, my husband is one, a counselor, but they need to, there are so many resources. Some are free. The Salvation Army has wonderful drug treatment resources that are at no charge. And I know many people who are now clean and sober because of what they got through the Salvation Army. So there are organizations who can help them. So seek out those kinds of resources.
Yes.
Go to Narnon, Al-Anon, A-A-N-A, whatever the addiction is. You know, plug in and find people who are willing to help you. And they're out there. We're out there.
Yes.
But they have to make that first step.
Right.
I had to go to that Narnon meeting the first time.
Yes. Well,
just
the
like
first step is always the hardest, isn't it? And then
you
find great relief, but you have to take that first step. The addict has to take the first step to get help, and the family has to take that step to find support. Well, where can our listeners get a copy of your book, Sharon, and find out more about your ministry?
Okay. The book is available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble and on our website, which is mission-recovery.com. The book is available either in Kindle or hard copy, but each day has a journal page. So if you want to journal, you won't need to get it on the Kindle. You'll need to buy the hard copy.
That's wonderful, because it's good to journal when you do read those things. Well, before we close tonight, Sharon, would you mind saying a prayer for those who are in the throes of addiction or who have loved ones who are struggling with addiction? Someone listening tonight needs a prayer from someone who has found answers. Would you do that for us?
Absolutely. Father, I thank you in the holy, precious name of Jesus that you love us, that you care about every part of our lives. Your word says that our hairs are numbered.
Yes.
And Father, I thank you for a parent, a brother, a sister, a grandparent who loves someone dearly who has an addiction. And God, I pray that they come to you and say, I can't do anymore. It's up to you. Help them take the right steps to find counseling, to find groups, support groups that will help meet their needs. And Father, for them, I would like to pray for them the prayer that you answered for me.
Yeah.
A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And Father, this is what you say. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future. Your children will return to their own land. And in the name of Jesus, Father, we thank you that you can turn it around, that you can bring our loved ones home,
yeah.
that grace will be extended, that your mercies are new every day. And there is weeping at night, but thank you, Father, that joy comes in the morning. And you are still with us. You're still with our loved ones. And, Father, we thank you in faith for the good works that will happen and that many lives will be turned around and saved. And we thank you for that in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That just moved my heart. So we've come to the close of another wonderful program tonight, and I know that many have been encouraged, inspired, and helped by the story of this dear lady, Sharon Cosby. Be encouraged, listeners, because God's mercies are new every morning. He is a healer and a comforter, and he very much allows U-turns when we have come to the dead ends and the rock bottoms of addiction or any other besetting sin. Jesus died for the anguish of every addict, and his blood can break the rustiest, oldest chains of any addiction if we will only ask and turn with our whole hearts to him. Be sure and join me again next week when I talk with another inspiring guest who reflects God's gifts. Till then, may God keep us all in his tender care. Good night, Sharon, and thank you for being on the show tonight, and good night, listeners.
The Woods End Series by Alexander Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexander Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexanderclare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.